Look if I record.
It's fine. Yeah. You'll forget. I have a much tickle cough. There's everybody grows up with the story. You know, it's one of those stories that anyone who went to a cheder, a yeshiva, a Talmud Torah, a day school, usually grows up with the story. But you know, when you get older, sometimes you need to revisit things that you grew up with to be able to appreciate it in a more comprehensive, thorough, deep, and mature way. One of the things that most kids are taught, it's usually in the coloring books, it's really a Gemara in Saita, Daf Yud Beis. The Gemara says about in this week's Parsha, Parsha Shmos, that when the daughter of Parah came to the river to bathe, so she saw a teva, she saw a box floating. So it says, "Vatishlach es amasa." She sent her amasa, vatikacheyu, and retrieved the basket. Of course, she opens it up, she sees a baby, and she decides to save the baby, and the rest is history. So it says, "Vatishlach es amasa." So usually, amasa, like the word ama, ama hevriya, is her maid. She dispatched her maid, Ramosha. She dispatched her maid. In other words, she didn't go herself. The problem is, the Gemara brings us another shita. Because amasa is not so used. Usually we do tishlach as shifchasa. Tishlach as shifchasa would be a more common term. So the Gemara teaches that amasa means her hand. You should have said vatishlach as yada. Right? So the Gemara says, nishtarveva yada amos harbe. Her arm extended many, many amas. If an ama is between a foot and a half and 2 feet, so her hand extended many, many feet because she was standing at the bank of the river. The box was floating. So how did she reach it? Maybe if she sent her maid, the maid went to swim or found some way, got a boat. But if she sent her hand, so her ama is harbe. Her hand extended and it reached the box, and that's how she fetched it. This is a very famous Gemara, and Rashi quotes it, Bekitzer, and it became the famous story. You know, when you get older and you revisit these types of stories, it's a little strange, because the first question is, the story is a beautiful story. Why do you have to add this whole maisa that her hand extended? Like, what's missing? It's a very nice story without. Right? You don't need a miracle that her hand extended. It's the daughter of Parah who comes and saves a Jewish baby from death instead of turning over the basket like you would expect her to do as an Egyptian, because she understood it was a Jew. She takes the baby and she brings him to the palace. It's like a fantastic story. What pushed the Chazal to say, no, there's a whole other story here. Her hand extended. Okay, so you have a question. It says, Hamasa, not Shifchasa. Fine. So find an answer. But to be able to create such a story, that's number one. Number two, if you were there, if you went to a river and you saw something and you wanted to take it, and you pick up your hand and suddenly your hand starts extending, you know, 50 feet, what do you think you would do? What do you think most people would do, huh?
What drugs am I on?
You'd run, you'd call 911, you'd call Hatzalah, you'd call Misaskim. One thing is, you wouldn't hang out there, right? Like, many don't, okay, her hand extended. Well, what do you mean her hand extended? Well, she should have run away. That's like a horror movie. I don't know if any of you grew up with watching horror movies, but probably somebody in your family, you know? Well, what's your hand suddenly starts extending? I'm out of here. I'm not hanging out here. That's number two. Excuse me. And number three, you have to understand also, like, is when you read these stories, is this a story that had a tradition? Is this something they saw in the Pasuk? It doesn't say it in the Pasuk. There's no remez to it. So is this just something a Masoida they had? So then why is there machlaikas? How are you supposed to understand all these things? There's thousands of examples. I'm doing this because it's on this week's parasha. There's a word from Reb Simcha Binim of Pshischa. He was one of the great Hasidic masters in Poland. Reb Simcha, you may have heard, Reb Simcha Binim of Pshischa is a sefer called Kol Simcha. He has different Torahs over there, Hasidic Torahs. He has a Torah here. It's a very short Torah, but it really illuminates the matter, illuminates the Gemara. Just to give it a little bit of a metaphor so you'll understand what I'm going to say, it's based on his explanation, is Torah Shebiksav and Torah Shebalpeh are not two separate Torahs. They're one, like the Rambam says in his introduction to Mishnah Torah, especially when it comes to Halacha, but also when it comes to Agada. Just like when it comes to Halacha, it's not like, you know, the Gemara decided a whole new Pasuk. They work together. Shem Shem Rafal Hirsch writes something very nice. He says, it's not a Torah Shebalpeh, it's a commentary on Torah Shebiksav. Torah Shebiksav is really a commentary on Torah Shebalpeh, meaning Moshe Rabbeinu spoke. It may have been a shir for 3 hours. When he finished the shir for 3 hours, he gave them a written synopsis of the shir. That was a pasuk. In the pasuk, he compressed everything he said in 3 hours. How? He couldn't write everything in one pasuk. But here's a vav, and here's an extra word, and here's a redundancy. And from the pasuk, when you heard the shir, you looked at the pasuk, and you had the whole shir. So it's not that Torah Shebiksav comes before Torah Shebalpeh. Torah Shebalpeh comes before Torah Shebiksav. Torah Shebiksav is the summation of Torah Shebalpeh. In Agada and Medrash, it's also that way. Chazal never tried to create a new pasuk. They wanted to bring out what the pasuk says. Just like in music. You know, you could sit down at a piano, right? And play da 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 da. I'm sure some of you did that, or your brothers did that. And then somebody can sit down and do the same notes, but add the harmony. The first person did the notes correctly, but it was missing the beauty, the resonance. The second person who sits down, they don't just click, they don't just press on those keys in the piano, da, 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 da. They know how to pause, and with their other hand, they do the harmony keys. So it gives the song a resonance, it's geschmack, it's delightful to hear. You can read a pasuk, like, da, 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 you have the music. The medrash is the harmony of it. It gives it the full resonance. Take an example of this story and you'll see what I'm saying. What did Chazal mean? They wanted you should hear, listen to the story. And the way they told you how to listen to the story was through this story. What did they say? Let's think about this. A woman comes to a river. There's a basket. There's a baby there. We understand that Egyptians are not putting their babies in rivers. They have no reasons to. Jews are putting their baby in a river because they're hoping, you know, I don't want my baby dead in front of my eyes, and who knows, maybe somebody will have compassion. Now, if the daughter of Pari would consult with any normal person about what she's about to do, you're going to take the basket, you're going to open it, there may be a child there, there is a child there, you want to take him, he's a Jewish boy, you're going to take him home and raise him, right? What would any normal, rational person tell her about this idea? What do you think? Big no, okay? Just to give it a practical metaphor. If Hitler had a daughter, Hitler, Yimach Shemah, right? And in 1942, she sees a little kid, you know? A little kid somewhere in the street. Parents are gone. And she says, you know, I have a good idea. I'm going to bring this boy to the Berghof. Berghof was Hitler's home. And me and Hitler will raise him together, right? What did anybody normal person tell her? He'll be dead, and you'll be dead. Before the end of the day, you'll both be shot. Just the thought of bringing a Jewish baby to Hitler's house. Batya, you're a good girl. What are you thinking? Your father is the one who made this decree. So you're going to bring a Jewish boy to him that he should raise him? Under his eyes, you're going to raise a Jewish kid? It's like, you mean well, but you're crazy. Unless you want to die, and the baby will die anyway, you know, find another solution. Let the baby do its own thing. I don't know, maybe you can find another Egyptian family if you really care. In other words, there are goals in life that are within reach. There are goals in life that are beyond reach. Yeah, you may plan you want to do something one day, but it's something that you can reach. Something you can reach means something that's attainable. There are goals in life that are not attainable. In other words, I can stretch out my arm and try to help somebody if my arm reaches them. But sometimes my arm doesn't reach. What does it mean my arm doesn't reach? Not just physically. Emotionally, spiritually, psychologically, practically. This is not an attainable goal. It's like taking my arm and I want to give tzedakah with my arm to somebody who's living in Africa. You can email money, you could send with somebody, but your arm doesn't reach to Africa, I'm sorry. You can give tzedakah to somebody who's right here. If you were to ask, Batya standing at the river, and she's extending her arm to take in this baby, is this a reachable goal or a non-reachable goal? What's the answer? And the answer is it's a non-reachable goal. The arm cannot do it. Every arm has limits. You can do a lot of things with your arm. You can throw a ball, you can give charity, you can build things, but some things you just can't do. So Batya could have not done it. What did she do? She extended her arm. What are Chazal teaching us here? They're showing you the real story. You could miss the story. They're giving you the harmony of the story. She extended her arm, and her arm extended beyond. What this means is, in life, every person's arm has limits. Every person's arm has limits. But when I extend my arm, what often happens is, Hashem has an invisible arm. And that arm attaches itself to my limited arm. And then, impossible things happen. That's the story. She extended her arm. Humanly, that shouldn't have gone far. But Hashem attaches His arm to your arm. And His arm doesn't have limits. My arm has limits. His arm, if He wants His arm to attach itself to your arm, then you're going as far as you need to go. That's the story of Batya. Story is, she extended her arm even though she knew that practically this arm is not going to do it. It's a futile goal. This baby is going to die. Either from starvation or dehydration or the basket will capsize or her father will kill her. But she extended her arm. She said indifference, apathy is not an option. And what happens? Hashem attached His arm to her. And it happened. The baby came to the house. Pari let it go. He was raised under Pari's watch. Pari was his step-grandfather. And we're all here today because of that. Now you understand why when Yetzias Mitzrayim is described, it's always described the same way. B'yad chazaka u'bizraya netuya. That's how it's always described. Hashem took them out with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. Obviously, God has no arm and has no hand. He's not a body. He's not made of a body. Why is this always the expression about Yetzias Mitzrayim? Right in the beginning of the Haggadah, right? Avadim hayinu lefarim v'yitzienu Hashem alekeinu b'sham b'yad chazaka u'bizroya netuya. That's the expression. So most people think, why is it? Because somehow it's expressing that Hashem was powerful and He stretched out His arm and He displayed His prowess. But really, it's referring to the first story. It's referring to the story of Batya's arm. The strong hand and then this powerful, the stretched, outstretched arm is her arm. She stretched out her arm. But her arm couldn't get there. There was no way. But Hashem attached His invisible arm to her visible arm, and her arm became an outstretched arm. And Moshe was saved, and that's why the Jews were redeemed. If not, it couldn't have happened. So the whole Yetzias Mitzrayim goes back and is giving credit to the person, the non-Jewish woman, who stretched out her arm. This is really a netuya of hers. And then Hashem connected His arm to her. So when Chazal tell us the story, they just are helping you see the music of the story. See the real story. It's not just a story, a woman came and, you know, stretched out her arm and took the baby. It's a very, very powerful story about how things happen in life. Things that change history. It happens from a person who does something that most people say, you're crazy, I'm a shugana. It's not going to happen. And then from that, things happen beyond their imagination because of Hashem's arm. You're all young people. You have a whole life ahead of you. As you grow in your life, there'll always be goals that somebody will tell you, this is not attainable. Dream on, young man. Figure out something else. Dumb down your expectations. Dumb down your goal. Compromise. Think much smaller. You're thinking too big. Your arm is too small to reach so far. There will always be such voices. And sometimes those voices mean very, very well. And sometimes they even tell you something that's worth considering. You know, maybe you didn't realize certain things. Maybe you have to do things differently. Maybe you're hallucinating. Maybe you're dreaming in an impractical way and you have to figure things out and so forth. But what often happens is people just don't, they're uncomfortable with people who want to do dramatic things. So remember that the whole story of Moshe Rabbeinu began with a woman who decided not to look about how limited her arm is. She had such a deep conviction, and therefore she extended it, and miracles happen. So in your life as well, situations will come up today, in the future, in your own lives, and in the lives of the people around you, in the communities around you. And there may be every voice in your body that says, this is not for my arm. This is above my pay grade. It's not something that could be accomplished. But remember that, thank God, Bati did not listen to that. She knew what it is, and she said, in these circumstances, if I don't extend my arm, this kid is dead. I gotta do what I gotta do. And what happens is, things happen in a way that is far, far beyond. And that's really a tremendous lesson in life. So I bless all of you in your journeys, in your own life, and in other people's lives, the people around you. Remember this lesson, because in life it's very easy just to take back your arm. Say, I'm not gonna try. But Batya teaches us, when there's something important on the line, when there's something crucial on the line, don't be afraid of stretching out your arm. Don't be afraid of thinking beyond big, powerful, dramatic, even if people mock it and stifle it. Sometimes it may be about your personal life, your future, your trajectory, your vocation, your destiny. Sometimes it may be helping another person. Sometimes it may be helping the Jewish people. And when you stretch out your arm, things happen in a way that you can't even imagine they could have happened. On your own, you're right. It can't. But Hashem's invisible arm, when it attaches itself to your arm, things happen beyond anybody's expectation and anybody's imagination. And if you'll ask anybody who had a tremendous impact in the Jewish world, you'll know that at some point there was something said or done where there were many people who mocked and were dismissive and were cynical and said, you know, you're climbing up the wrong tree, or you're climbing up a tree that you're going to fall very hard. You're climbing Mount Everest. But they didn't listen. And the results are very powerful. The first man to climb Mount Everest was a man named Sir Edmund Hillary. He came from New Zealand. He was an adventurous mountain climber. He was also a businessman. He was a very interesting man. And he tried. Nobody could climb to the top of Mount Everest. People died. It was impossible. And he tried. I think it was 1952 to get to the top. He almost did it, but he failed. But they made a dinner for him in Britain because he reached the highest point that anybody ever reached in history, recorded history, even though he didn't make it to the top. So they wanted to honor his efforts. He shouldn't feel like a loser because he worked so hard. And at the dinner, they had a portrait of Mount Everest. And they honored him for his efforts because he made it close to the top, even though he didn't make it to the top. He couldn't. And he got up to speak. They honored him. And he, in the middle of a speech, he pointed to the portrait. And he started to speak to the mountain. And he said, Mount Everest, you beat me. You beat me. I didn't make it to the top. But that's only this time around. Next time around, I'm going to beat you. You know why? He's talking to the mountain. He says, because you're tall, you're big, you're strong, but you stopped growing. And I didn't stop growing. So I'm going to beat you. I think next year he made it to the top. It's a very powerful lesson in life. Sometimes you see mountains and you try to climb them. And you can't, it's very hard. But you never stop growing. Today I didn't climb. Tomorrow I'll be able to. And you don't have to get discouraged, because that's the nature of things. A person has the privilege of not stopping to grow. You always grow. There's no age where you say, oh, I know everything there is to know. The Chavos Ya'ir writes that a Talmud Chacham is called a Talmud Chacham, never a Chacham. Why? Because once you're a Chacham, it's not good. As long as you're a Talmud Chacham, it's good. You're always a student. Maybe 80 years old, 90 years old, you're still a Talmud, a student of life. God is infinite. Truth is infinite. It's Ein Sof. You're always a student of infinity. If I ever feel I mastered it, it's not a good thing. So you always want to be a Talmud. A Talmud, more, there's more, there's more, there's more. Mount Everest is tall, but you're taller because you don't stop growing. And when you don't stop growing, you have that ability to challenge yourself, to realize there's more and more. And you're not giving up. And therefore, you're never afraid of extending an arm. And as somebody once told his son about basketball, he said, son, I'm not afraid if you aim high and you miss. I'm not afraid of that. I'm much more afraid if you aim low and you never miss. You know, if you put the hoop very low and you never miss, that's not a good sign. If you put it high and you miss, I'm not afraid of that. Good, you missed. You'll practice and tomorrow you'll climb to the top of Mount Everest. You'll get the ball in the basket. So in every person's life, in all of your lives, remember these two things. Sometimes things look impossible. Extend your arm. Don't give up. Don't run away from the scene. Hashem can attach his arm to your arm if he wishes so. And the second thing is, the reason we could do that is, never become smug, never become stuck. Never say, this is the limit, and that's it. There's no more. A Talmud always, tomorrow there's more. You learn more, you explore more. If I made mistakes, I made mistakes. That's fine. Don't allow mistakes to ever hold you back. Mistakes are sources of education and enlightenment. Mistakes are not here to discourage us. Mistakes are here to teach us what we have to work on. That's how you look at a mistake. A mistake is not here to discourage you. A mistake is here to teach you what to work on. So we all make mistakes in life, big mistakes, small mistakes. If you learn from those mistakes, they're not mistakes. They turn out to be very, very powerful lessons in life. So I bless all of you. You should always have the courage to be able to grow more and more and more and more, never to be smug and complacent and limit your potential, and to have the courage as future Jewish leaders and Jewish teachers and Jewish scholars and Jewish personalities to always, in every situation, when you see a situation, to be able to say, I'm going to extend my arm, even if nobody else does. I'm going to extend my arm. And you know what happens? A lot of things that you don't imagine happens then. I just realized as I was talking that Moshe got a good lesson from his stepmother. Because when he saw an Egyptian beating a Jew, he could have also said, what's the point? I'm going to extend my arm. And what, fight? And then I'm going to get killed. And then they're going to massa. Who knows what's going to happen? But Moshe did that. And there too, beyond his imagination, he was successful. The Jew was saved. He had to run away. But by running away, he ultimately found his wife and he found his calling. So you see how stories inspire other stories until this very day, and it should be with a lot of hatzlacha.
You obviously do know a lot, Rebbe. Can you share any stories that you personally had?
Oh, this is yours.
Look,
could be more specific, because I grew up by the Rebbe, so I could share a lot, but
something that we think we would gain from, like just one anything. You get
it's not in my here. home, mommy. I told someone I'm gonna pick up pizza for you guys, okay? Because mommy's not home. You mean something from the Rebbe that you could gain?
Yeah.
This picture was taken on Tisha B'Av, by the way. It's a little bit of a unique picture. It was taken on Tisha B'Av. The Rebbe is sitting on a box saying, Eicher Kinnis. Why do I have this picture? Because the photographer, he's gone already, his name is Vyshinsky, he's a Russian artist. I once asked him, what's the favorite? He took thousands of pictures of the Rebbe. I asked him, what's your favorite picture? So he said this. I said, why? He said, take a look at the picture. Would you ever imagine when you're looking at this picture that there are 6,000 people looking at him? You would never imagine, right? You see what I mean? Usually if 6,000 people are looking at you, you're very self-conscious, right? You'd never know that 6,000 people are looking at him. So he said that's why it's his favorite picture. So I said it over Shabbos in Shul. I told the story. So Sunday somebody bought me the picture. So that's why I have the picture. I'm just thinking what to share. There's a lot to share. I'm just thinking something to share that can be beneficial and helpful. I'll share a little story. It had an impact on me, a deep impact on me. I had a friend who... I knew who he was. We weren't, you know, somebody I knew, but I weren't really friends. He's older. He was older than me. He passed away already. He was very ill. He was young, but he had a lot of problems in health. He died young. His name was Chaim, was his first name. He lived in Florida. And he once came to New York. The Rebbe had a custom, the Lubavitcher Rebbe had a custom, every Sunday he stood most of the day and he would give dollars to people. And you had 10, 15,000 people would go by. A lot of people, and they would stop and he would give them a dollar to give tzedakah and a blessing. He gave everybody a blessing. And some people, if they wanted, they would stop and they would ask a question or ask for a specific piece of advice or a specific bracha for something. That was very common. And it was really quite a scene, because the Rebbe stood all day, every single Sunday, and literally people from all over the world were there, men and women and children and Jews and Gentiles. He had politicians and diplomats and secular people and religious people and Sfaradim, Ashkenazim. Like, it was really a rainbow of people, literally from all walks of life, including quite a few non-Jews that would come. Especially, you know, just dignitaries and distinguished people. In any case, this fellow Chaim was on the line for dollars. And when he approached the Rebbe, he started to go like this to the Rebbe. Like you would do to a little kid, you know. And it was very strange. First of all, he was much younger than the Rebbe. He was two or three times younger than the Rebbe. And he was a chassid, like, you know, still like this. Even to an adult, you don't do this. Even to a child today, you don't do it. To the Rebbe, like, it was a little strange. But fine, everybody does what they want, you know. It's America, it's a free country. When he came to the Rebbe, he's still going like this. And he says, Rebbe, I am so disappointed in you. I was wondering how the Rebbe is going to react. And he looked and he stared at him very seriously. And then he says to him, that makes two of us. Because I am also very disappointed in myself. And it was very moving, because usually when somebody does that to somebody, you get defensive. And even if you're smart enough not to shout back, but inside you get, you know, you get a little agitated by the person. To be able to see the Rebbe's calmness, that he didn't respond from a place of ego, but completely from a place of empathy. Like, it was no ego, it wasn't like, what is he saying to me? But he really responded like, you're disappointed in me? That makes two of us. I'm also, you know, join the club. It was so unexpected. What was even more unexpected was the calmness in which the Rebbe said it. Like there was no resistance. It wasn't like, you know, who's this Meshuggah who's insulting me? And what is even deeper was, in many ways, he connected to him because he said, you know, I'm frustrated with you. And he says, you know, I'm there with you in the frustration. Like I'm connected to you even in that place. It taught me a lot about how to respond to people, not from a place of ego and insecurity, but from a place of compassion and empathy. Even when somebody's attacking you, and it's natural to become defensive, and you know, attack back or run away, or at least dodge them, to really be able to be so gracious, and I guess humble and confident, to be able to respond like that, it was a small story, but it was a profound lesson in life. You can see a person who's worked out, you know. The ego doesn't dictate. Their egos and insecurities don't dictate their relationships. You'll get married one day, and when your wife says, I'm disappointed in you, which will likely happen, know how to respond. You'll avoid a lot of conflict if instead of punching back, you become reflective. Yeah, he died young. I'm an Alichtika Gan Eden. He was very sick. Could be that's why he was disappointed. I don't know. Maybe he felt that the Rebbe could save him, and that's why. That's my speculation, but I'm not sure why he was so disappointed. Speculation was that he felt that the Rebbe could save him, and that's why he felt so disappointed. But I'm not sure. Maybe there was another reason.
Maybe as a technical question, I was learning the second book of Tanya recently, and one of the main mishalim out there it brings is just like the zera comes from the moach of the Av, so to kaviyachol the neshamas of Kali Yisrael come from like the moach or after the shtashlis whatever. So in the footnote, maybe I used the practical Tanya, or Sarah Miller brought down that. It's only a mashda that the Alter Rebbe didn't actually think that that the Zera comes from the Moach, and he quotes a passage in Torah or in Chayisara that the Alter Rebbe said it's more of like a Ruchnistika thing that turned into a Gashmistika thing. So like, how do we look at that mashda? Like, what is it a Ruchnistika thing that the Alter Rebbe was talking about, or it's cause in antiquity they used to believe that the Zera actually came from the Moach. So like, how do we?
You mean that it traveled from the brain
down the Chodeshedra and that.
In Alter Rebbe's times, they also thought so. I'm saying medicine in his day.
I don't think they were so advanced.
Yeah, I don't think you have to interpret that. That's what he meant in Tanya. I think what he meant was that the brain has a tremendous impact on the seed. Now, you could say the brain produces everything. Like, when I have saliva, it's also the brain. But I think what he means is that the seed, which of course has, you know, the microscopic cell that has that ability to fertilize the egg, it's not just, obviously everything comes from the brain. I mean, I pick up my finger, it's also because of the brain. But I think what he meant is that there's a very deep kinship between the consciousness of the human being and the seed. Like the Gemara says, Ein kishri ela ladas, right? That in order for a person to be able to produce seed, there has to be a certain level of attachment, a certain level of awareness, a certain level of machshava. I have to concentrate. I have to be excited about something. In other words, there is it's a form of consciousness that's manifested in the seed. Is not just like I'm spitting or I'm urinating. That also comes from the brain. But what he means here is that there's a a special intensity that the brain focuses on in order to produce seed, so that the seed really captures something very deep in the human personality. I mean, that's what I think he means. I don't know that we have to say that he means that physically the seed begins in the brain, because he says takin toira, right? I remember in a maimer that, right, that it's not nechsa, it's not like a piece of your brain is missing, right? So obviously he understood that. So I think nemshach mayachav means that it's a derivative of the consciousness of the brain, right? It's a sperm is not just another product of the body. It's something that captures a very profound element of personality and character. That would be my hunch of what he means. Because, yeah, I mean, if in Torah he clearly says that he didn't think so, so.
The Rav talked about learning Midrashim in the beginning. It's easy for me to open up a sefer of Midrashim. I have no idea what's going on. And it seems like there's a lot of tukim or random ideas of Chazal, but so how do we procure an idea that we can take from the Medrash, what the Medrash is trying to teach us just by reading it?
It's hard. Medrash is the Baal HaTanya writes that Rav Soidus HaTorah are embedded in the Medrash. Most secrets of Torah are embedded in Ein Yaakov, in the Medrash, or in Agada. It's a very, very deep world, Agada. It's not... sometimes you could see that something is going on, and so, you know, today we live in a time when there have been a lot of Svarim and Pirushim written on Medrash. Some more simple, some more mystical, some more literal, some more abstract. But generally speaking, it's a very mysterious world. You know? So we could learn it and understand it to some degree, but I think we always have to be open to the fact that there may be many layers, especially when the arguments seem very strange and completely nonsensical or inconsequential. There's another interesting argument in Medrash this week, how Moshe killed the Egyptian. It says, Vayarig is a mitzvi. How? It's three opinions. One is with an egroif, a fist. One is magrefa shaltit, a shovel used for cement, for plaster. And the third is shema mefarish, which Rashi brings. Rashi only brings the third. So the Gemara says, my dahava hava, what's the point of the argument? It happened thousands of years ago. So l'maynaf kamen, how we killed him? With a hammer, or with an axe, or with a machete, or with a sword. What are they arguing? Like, if the Torah wants to say, it would say. It doesn't say. Like, it's really negate to argue? My dahava hava. Like, what's the point? It's negate halacha. Like, what are you arguing about? We have to argue about everything. Rashi brings a third opinion. Halargenia to Oimer was b'shem ha-mefarish. But there's another two opinions. So I once saw a vart. Very, very powerful. And I've used it, I've developed it. I said it's really an argument about how to deal with anti-Semitism. What's the best method? I said that 100 and 150 years ago, the Jewish world split into three groups. There was the Zionist group, the Chalutzim. There was the secular Jews, especially the Reform in America. And there were the ultra-Orthodox Jews. And each one said something else. One said it's time to get a fist. Jews need to be strong, they have to fight back. I don't know if you're familiar with the history of Zionism, people like Jabotinsky and Menachem Begin, revisionism, fight, 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 fight. Just have to fight. You need a fist. Which really was Bar Kochva. Bar Kochva, the Romans, they were going to fight back. It's one approach. Another approach was, especially in America, and it's a bad idea, what we need is we have to become powerfully on a financial level so that we can create infrastructures that give us a diplomatic superiority, sense of superiority. So take a shovel and build skyscrapers. You should be in personal relations with senators and congresspeople. You should take over Hollywood and the press and universities, and Jews should rise to the top in terms of commerce and business and the arts and the humanities. Let Jews become powerful, powerful players in the political and diplomatic and business places and centers. And that's how they could survive and fight anti-Semitism. You understand diplomatic and political alliances and connections. And that's what the shovel represents. That's how you kill the anti-Semites. You know, if you have money and you have connections, you'll be able to do something. And then there was the ultra, the orthodox approach, and that was Shema Mefarish. Shema Mefarish is Eilav Arechav, Eilav Asusim. V'anachtu b'shem Hashem Elokein Anaska. What did Jews have that the Greeks and the Egyptians and the Romans didn't have? They had armies and they had buildings and they had architecture and they had power, right? And they had large territories. What the Jews had was v'anachtu b'shem Hashem Elokein. We had Shema Mefarish. Torah, mitzvahs, Yiddishkeit, Avoydeg, Melus Chsodim. That's how you fight the Shema Mefarish. So it's a very big machlaikas. And how do you know it's a good machlaikas? Because Jews are still fighting about it. Mm-hmm. What's the most important thing, right? Some people, they don't even acknowledge that an army is necessary. The main thing is a blood gemara. Right? There are such Jews. They dismiss the whole idea. The main thing is a blood gemara and daven. Daven and well, you'll do fine. And other approaches say absolutely not. And I always finish and I say that in our generation we have to make peace between all the three shittas. You know, and realize that they're. In other words, Jews need a fist, and Jews need a shovel, and Jews need a Shema Mefarish. The three are not contradictory. The same Torah says, Abala Harga, Chashkim Laharga. Jews have to be strong and powerful and physical, and they have to defend themselves if necessary. Jews need to also be able to have very strong diplomatic alliances and use it. Ein Samchin Al Anes, Dina de Malchus Dina. And primarily, Jews need a Shema Mefarish. They need a connection with the Ribbono Shel Olam. And not only that, I said that all three opinions are really one. Because when the Jew uses the fist, it's not separate from the Shema Mefarish. It's also part of the Shema Mefarish. Same God who told you to put on tefillin also told you, Abala Harga, Chashkim Laharga. It's not separate from Halacha. I once heard from the Lubavitcher Rebbe, he said, Yeshivish language, he said, Chulin is in Seder Kachem. Because by the Jewish people, Chulin is Eichad Dinin Kachem. Chulin is Eichad Dinin Kachem. Understand? It's not that there's Kachem. In Kachem you have Masechta Chulin. In other words, part of Kedusha is that there's Chulin also. It's also Kedusha. It's not two separate things. Chulin is a Dinin Kachem. It was a very, the Rebbe made a siyum on Kachem and he said this in the middle. He said, Chulin is a Masechta in Kachem. It's a gather in Kachem. The egrav, the fist by a Jew, is not separate from Shema Mefarish. It's part of Shema Mefarish. It's also a din in Masechta Sanhedrin. It's not separate. There's a word from the Rishoner. He was one of their Bisol of Rishon. He said, Vayaches HaMitzri, he struck the Egyptian, Vayitmenehu B'Chayl. He hid the Shema Mefarish in Chayl. In mundaneness. Not in sand, in mundaneness. In other words, when you heard him, it didn't look like he's saying the Shema Mefarish. Vayitmeneyu. He hid it b'choil, in the regular. It says, Vayivarech David es Hashem. David blessed Hashem. Le'enei kol ha'kol, v'yoymer David. To the eyes of everybody, he was just having a shmooze. He was having a conversation. Vayivarech David es Hashem. Le'enei kol ha'kol, v'yoymer David. So it was by Yitmaneyu Bachel. So I said, the shovel and the fist by a Jew are also Shema Mefarish. The difference is by Yitmaneyu Bachel. The way the Shema Mefarish is hidden in a fist. So when you saw Moshe, all three opinions may be saying the same thing. He killed him with a fist. Or he killed him with a shovel. But what did he really kill him with? It was Shema Mefarish. So it's not three separate things. So every medrash, you understand, has a lot of very profound layers. Chazal were very busy people. They didn't just sit and say, okay, how can we take this pasuk and really do some spooky, weird stuff and tell some fantastic, strange stories, you know, to keep everybody entertained, those who read Medrash Rabbah. And you look who did it. It's the same Bali Halacha. Medrash is not different authors. People who were going to Meflaga when it came to Halach, he told him about Rav and Shmuel. Medrash is Rabbi Akiva, Rabbi Shmuel, Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai. The Bali HaMedrash, Atanoim and Amirayim, or those who authored Bavli and Yishama, it's the same characters, not a different set of characters. Clearly, there, Rabbi Acha, Rabbi Kahana, Rabbi Abba, Rabbi Ami, Rabbi Asi, these are the characters of Medrash. These were those who were gave over the Torah Shebaal Peh. So it's not like you had, you know, two great the rebbes of second grade or pre-1A who were doing coloring books. They did the Medrash Rabbah. In other words, you had the big shooters, you know, they did Talmud Bavli. And then, you know, the entertainers who do puppet shows, so they wrote the Medrash and they did puppet shows of all the stories, you know, our hand extended 100 feet, why not? It's the same Bali Halacha. You're talking about literally the same Bali. You're talking about Rabbi Akiva, Rabbi Shmuel, Rabbi Meir. The argument I just mentioned, yeah, is an argument between Rabbi Meir. And Rabbi Meir, the Gemara says in Erevin, right? His colleagues didn't understand what he was saying. That's why they couldn't do the halacha like him. They knew that he was deeper. They just didn't understand what he was saying. So it's the same people. So when you have to, that's why the Alter Rebbe writes, the Balatanya writes, that Roy Soida Satira are gnuzen in Yaakov and Agoda. Sometimes it's visible and sometimes it's not, but it has very, very profound layers of meaning and significance. Whether it's stories, whether it's Pshatim and Chumash, whether it's Tam Divrei Agada, Pirushim of Psukim, or homiletics, etc.
I saw something next to Rav Amital, supposedly in Gush, when he was around, they said Amen Madlikin, and they also said Kegavna.
Both.
Both. And the main I heard, or the quote I heard, is that if you without the Amen Madlikin, there's no Kegavna, and if there's no Kegavna, there's no Amen Madlikin. Something better.
Kegavna is from Zohar, because Zohar parshas Vayakel. It's a piece from Zohar.
If I could ask a personal question about the Rebbe, why didn't he have any children?
I wouldn't know. I mean, huh?
You stole my question.
Probably there was some challenge.
Why didn't they appoint someone else to an eighth rabbi? Why didn't they?
In Chabad?
Yeah.
They couldn't. You have to understand how Lubavitch works. In Chabad, a rebbe is not a figurehead. It's a very serious. You understand? So either you have it or you don't have it. In other circles, they'll have a Rebbe, even if he's not, you know, it's at least somebody. But in Chabad, all their Rebbes, they saw them like the Baal Shem Tov, because they really were men of unbelievable stature, each one of them. So when the Rebbe passed away, they couldn't just put a figurehead there. They realized either it's going to be real or not, so they didn't have. Like the Chabad, the seven Rebbes of Chabad were considered of such renowned stature, both in terms of leadership and genius and spirituality, that they couldn't just keep the show going as though it's happening. So they realized, everybody understood that this is not something they can do. If the Rebbe would have appointed somebody, he would have, but he didn't. And he didn't have children, obviously. So they it would have been very, it would have just not worked in Chabad. If they would appoint somebody, they would just throw orange. Like, it just wouldn't work. It would fizzle out. It would be a mockery. The Rebbe was treated with such dignity and respect for good reason, and his father-in-law, and his father, and his father, and his father, all the way back to the Balatanya, and the Magad, and the Baal Shem Tov, that either would be genuine, or it would just better not to have anybody. So that's why.
So how does Chabad view their Talmud Tzedek? If you kids, you had different
Chassidus.
Chabad, you had Kapust, you had Chabad Kapust, you had Chabad Liad, you had a different bunch of different rebbes.
He had
there.
Seven sons, and five of them became rebbes.
One of them went to the
died.
No, but one of them also went with the who was it? The
Marash.
And one of them, he was with the Tversky's. He went with the Chernobylers. He also left.
That's a son-in-law. That's a brother-in-law. Rabbi Yaakov Yisrael of Cherkas. Oh, you mean his son, Avruch.
Yeah.
Avruch. You know the history.
Yes, yeah, and then the one that didn't, is that the Rebbe's, the Rav Nachman Elsher,
Baruch Shalom.
Yeah. So
he didn't become, yeah.
No, so yeah, but his line ended up being the twice. No, but and then this was in terms of the other Hasidus of Chabad, like Kapustin, they were the most recent one he had, ending with Shmuel Shmiris, whatever it is. So how do they Chabad Lubavitch relate to this farm and the general rabbis of the other branches of Chabad Hasidus that fizzled out over time?
Well, yeah, after the Balatanya passed away, you had Rabbi Aaron Ostrashella. You know that one?
Not familiar.
Yeah, so it happened twice after the Balatanya, after the Tzemach Tzedek.
Yeah,
more from the Yeah. So it lasted a few decades, but then it just it dissipated.
You still have the Kapus still has some guys. You still have this farm that are around. Like, how do you
relate? Svarim we have, yeah.
So how does the Chabad Lubavitch generally relate to just the figures?
Svarim.
The Svarim and the figures of the other Chabad Hasidus, do they view those part of the same sort of thing, or are they more separate than other?
Well, they're all respected. Obviously, they didn't accept them as Rebbes, but their Svarim are learned by those who are involved. And yeah, I mean, it doesn't have so much practical relevance because it fizzled out after a few decades.
I mean, Kapus lasted long. What's it called? The last Rebbe of Kapus died in the late 1800s. It wasn't so long ago.
Late 1800s, yeah.
I'm saying, there's still a lot of it.
Yeah, I mean, nobody like has, it's not like a reality, you know. It's a history, so yeah, it's not like...
Okay.
Who are the current rabbis? Who are the current leaders of the Chabad? The
Chabad movement?
Yeah.
The Chabad movement, every person is on their own, meaning, you know, cities have their rabbis and batei dinim. And the Rebbe encouraged people to have personal mentors. So people have that. But it's a very decentralized movement. It's not a movement that is centralized. In other words, there's no one person who has real control. It's a very, very decentralized movement. In many ways, the Rebbe set up Chabad like the Chazal set up Orthodox Judaism. Mm. Who controls Orthodox Judaism?
No.
Nobody, right? But there is somebody, Shulchan Aruch. That's its power. If I get up tomorrow in my shul, right, and I take down a mechitza, or I start using a mic on Shabbos, right, the community is going to spit me out. Why? Because of Shulchan Aruch. So Chabad was set up very much the same way. You understand what I'm saying? It has its Shulchan Aruch, so to speak. It has its Rebbes. And then individually, you know, Orthodox Judaism, who leads it? Every community leads it. Some communities are amazing. Some are not. Some rabbis are unbelievable. And some are okay, and some are, you know, corrupt.
Yeah.
It's just how it is, right? But Orthodox Judaism proved to be very, very viable, despite everything. Why? Because there was no central leadership. Because if you have central leadership, you have to be very careful. Because if it becomes corrupt, you're done. That's the power of decentralization. You understand? That's why they dissolved the Sanhedrin. By dissolving the Sanhedrin, they saved Klal Yisrael. Because let's say reform would have taken over the Sanhedrin. That's the end. They make takanas, and it's mechayev the whole Klal Yisrael. Today, even if you have, chas v'shalom, 2,000 rabbis who decide to leave Judaism, it won't affect Orthodox Judaism. In my community, I have a Shulchan Aruch. That's the power of it. You understand? Whenever something is central, you have to be careful. Because if something, you know, if it's like with central, when you have central energy, you know, if something goes wrong in the source, you're done. The decentralization is very healthy. On the other hand, it has a flaw. It's not unified in that sense. So Chabad very much has that. It's very decentralized. But they have their Shulchan Aruch. In other words, everyone is loyal to the Rebbe. And to the previous Rebbes, and to the Balatanya, and obviously to Halacha. And that's what combines them, that's what unites them. But in terms of who owns the buildings, nobody, everyone in their own place. The Rebbe set this up all the way back and was very smart. People thought when the Rebbe will die, will pass away, everything will disintegrate. It didn't, it couldn't, because it was all individualist owned. It wasn't owned by one person. It would have been owned by the Rebbe. There could have been a major fight because you're dealing with real estate. That's maybe $50 billion. That's, you know, that's big money. But the Rebbe didn't do that. He didn't own anything. Every shliach has his building. So there was nothing. What are you going to fight about? They have some arguments? Yeah, they have arguments like everywhere. So that was the Rebbe. The Rebbe was very smart in that sense. He created a movement that's connected but completely disconnected, decentralized. It was very, very wise what he did. So everybody really is their own boss and is their own baby. It also allowed for creativity. You understand? If I own your enterprise, you're working for me, you're not so creative. The Rebbe didn't do that. You go build your center, it's yours. I don't own anything. I'll inspire you, but I'm not going to own you. So it unleashed tremendous creativity of people. It made them leaders. They're not working for somebody. It was a very profound model how he figured that out. It was very interesting. So when the Rebbe passed away, nothing changed. Nothing was affected. Everybody just moved into their own gear. So do they have they have leaders? They have leaders, but it's all voluntary. In other words, there are people that people respect. If they say something, people listen, but it's only respect. It's not like authoritative. They don't have that. They have almost very little of that. It's an extremely voluntary organization. It's like basically everybody's on their own and you choose if you want to belong, if you don't want to belong, and how you want to belong. It has some disadvantages because everybody could do whatever they want. But it has much more advantages. Because there's no control, there's no tyranny, there's no dictatorship, and there's a lot of creativity and individuality. It comes with a price, the well-known price that Lubavitch has to deal with. You know, can have some wackos doing different things, mm-hmm. But that's the price of individuality. When you let people. When you let people be themselves, you have all types. But it probably in long term, the Rebbe was very wise about that. It's interesting how he set it up. Completely decentralized movement. Completely. They have a convention once a year that's organized by an office, but that office doesn't have control. They offer this service of bringing everybody together. And they also have a system, you know, if you're going to go to a new place, if somebody's there already. I mean, those are all like technical systems that the Rebbe, you know, those are good systems. So, you know, if you have a shul already and I move right into your block and I open up, it's going to be problematic. So, you know, they have a system for that. But in terms of once you have your center, it's like you're just accountable to God and to the Rebbe, nobody else, more or less. Shulchan Aruch, that's what I mean. Yeah, if you're going to not obey Shulchan Aruch, the system will spit you out because it's a halachic, it's a Jewish, it's a Torah system. You can't not do according to Shulchan Aruch. You could, but the name is going to spit you out. Just like you can't call yourself an Orthodox shul and not keep Shabbos. You could, but nobody's going to take you seriously. You want to call yourself a Reform shul, fine. So Lubavitch is the same way. Nobody's going to take you seriously as Chabad if you're breaking halacha. You know, it's just not going to work for you. There's an immune system. That immune system comes from choice. Just like Orthodox Judaism. Who enforces it? The people enforce it because of education. That's why education is so important. Shulchan Aruch doesn't have power. Essentially, what's going to happen? It's the people that choose to give it power and to abide by the power. That's what education does. But it's ultimately a choice you have to make.
I noticed the different within Chabad, a lot of them when they refer to different Rabbanim. I know I'm from Canada, so most closely they refer to like the Zero of Shochad. A lot of them refer to him as Shochad, or there are differences. They refer to different Rabbanim by the last names versus saying Rav beforehand. Is there a specific reason why Chabad?
They're not good with Kavadat Torah in Chabad. They were never good. The reason is, first of all, sometimes it's a problem. It could be a problem. The reason is it's based on a Gemara. Gemara says in Shabbos that Uriah HaChiti was a Mered B'Malchus. Why was he a Mered B'Malchus? Because when he came back from war, Uriah HaChiti was Bathsheba's husband. When he came back from war, and he went into David HaMelech, he told David HaMelech, how can I go sleep with my wife when Adoni Yoav, my master Yoav, is in the battle? So the Gemara says the fact that in front of David, he referred to Yoav as his master, was a merida b'malchus. That's what the Gemara says. You understand? So what happened is in Chabad, their loyalty to the Rebbe was so deep that they didn't refer to anybody as my master. So it became, you understand, that that's the source of it. So it's something very nice, but it could be misused. So Shachat became Shachat.
Thank you very much. We do have to get
a lot of Hatzlacha in your learning and in your continuous growth.
Okay.